Okay, true spirituality. This is part two. We're talking about the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus related to us what true spirituality is all about. And remember that we stated that true spirituality is impossible apart from Jesus Christ. Okay, that's why Philip Yancey's book, The Jesus I Never Knew, when he uses Mahatma Gandhi as an example of the embodiment of the some of the attributes of the Sermon on the Mount, that he's mistaken. Mahatma Gandhi was fit into the category with the Pharisees. He didn't think he needed Jesus. He didn't think he needed to be saved. He was trying to basically earn his way through reincarnation, in fact, to attain a state that would be very similar to what we call heaven, or at least to a state where the sufferings would cease. I'll put it that way. But whatever the case, Mahatma Gandhi would be closer to the view of the Pharisees, and in Matthew 5:20, a very key verse in the Sermon on the Mount. Remember, the Sermon on the Mount is Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. Matthew 5, verse 20, Jesus says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." The scribes and the Pharisees were outwardly righteous. Outwardly, they were obeying God's commands. They looked really good outwardly. But inwardly, they had not been born again. They had not accepted Jesus as their Savior. John 15:5, Jesus says, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." 2 Corinthians 5:17 talks about the fact that if we're believers, if we're in Christ, we're new creations. Pharisees are not new creations. They were still in their fallen state, and they were trying to keep God's commands, trying to please God in their own strength, just as Mahatma Gandhi was in the last century. Well, you fall short. Your righteousness has to exceed that if you're going to be in the kingdom of God. And the only way for your righteousness to exceed people's righteousness who are outwardly righteous is for the Holy Spirit to regenerate you when you accept Jesus as Savior. And so the Sermon on the Mount, and this is real important, the Sermon on the Mount is not Jesus evangelizing. The Sermon on the Mount is not, if you title this, how does a person get saved, or how to get saved, that would be an incorrect title. You'd miss the whole point of what Jesus is getting at. Jesus is giving you the characteristics of those who are already in the kingdom. They're either, every once in a while, they'll give a characteristic, maybe not somebody who's in the kingdom yet, but someone who's got the right attitude that will get in the kingdom. In other words, if you're poor in spirit, if you really do acknowledge that you are spiritually bankrupt, that there is no money in your spiritual bank account, that you cannot save yourself, that you cannot please God in your own strength, if you acknowledge that, then you are right where God needs you to be for God to save you. Okay? And so, for the most part, the Sermon on the Mount lists the characteristics of those who please God, i.e., the characteristics of those who are in the kingdom or are going to be in the kingdom, the people that God will mold into the image of His Son. Okay? And we talked about the fact that the word blessed means the joy that comes from living in God's kingdom. So, blessed is not equivalent with our word happy. Happy, you know, the roller coaster up and down. Blessed, you experience God's joy even if things are going bad. Circumstances in your life go up and down, but you experience God's joy. blessed or joy doesn't mean you walk around with a big fake smile on your face all the time. Blessed and joy have nothing to do with your facial expressions. It has everything to do with your attitude. It has everything to do with your heart. Okay? We started discussing the Beatitudes. Those who are poor in spirit, those who are spiritually humble, they will inherit the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. Okay? And we said that was the opposite of New Age arrogance. I mean, here God says if you're poor in spirit, you can inherit the kingdom of heaven. The New Agers are saying, I am God. I mean, that is not poor in spirit. That is as far from being poor in spirit as you can get. I mean, as blasphemous as it is for an atheist to say there is no God, for a New Ager to say there is a God, but I am him, it doesn't get any worse than that. Okay? That's the opposite of being poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn, because they will be comforted. This is not a paradise. We told God we didn't want anything to do with his paradise when we sinned against him in the garden. And when you live in a fallen world, if you don't mourn, if you really love this world so much, just the way it is, and you don't mourn for it and long for God to return, for the Lord Jesus to return and make things right, then based on this passage, we would have to question your spirituality. And it's real weird, too, because it's almost a paradox in that we are to experience God's joy at all times. Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice in his letter to the Philippians. Yet, Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn. So we have to be people who experience God's joy simultaneously with mourning. Okay? No, we ought to rejoice that God has saved us, that no matter how bad things get, we're going to be in heaven with him someday, that God's never going to let us go, that the Lord Jesus has accomplished what he set out to, that someday Jesus will return at the same time if we're not mourning for our neighbors who are hellbound, if we're not mourning for our relatives who are hellbound. If we're not mourning for unborn children who are being slaughtered in this country before they see the light of day, if we're not mourning for the atrocities that are going on, if we're not mourning for the fact that the United Nations is promising this world global peace, if all the countries of this earth just surrender their sovereignty, that somehow through the wisdom of man we're going to get peace, we ought to mourn at those things. The utopian dreams of this world have slaughtered more people than anything else in this past century. We need to be gentle. The gentle will inherit the earth. Mild, meek, again, humble, the opposite of power-hungry abusers, people who step on others to get where they want to go. We need to hunger and thirst for God's righteousness, and God promises that we'll be satisfied. I said that this is one of the biggest problems of the evangelical church last week. We don't hunger and thirst for righteousness. This world is so hedonistic. Everybody is out to please themselves. And now we figured out that the quickest way to build a church, to build a big church, is to give the people what they want. Our churches need to be little lights in the darkness of our community, little lights of righteousness, not little pockets where people can have their felt needs met. Okay? You can build a big church and do it God's way, but that's the hard way. There are easy ways to build big churches, and much of evangelicalism is in that area right now, and that's unfortunate. There's a pastor from Antioch Bible Church named Greg Kappas. It's Ken Hutcherson's church, and they're going to be visiting this church. It's supposed to be today, but I told them everything going on and pushed the date off. But They want to see how they can help out. But they are a very big church. But as they continue to grow, they keep planting little churches and sending, giving some of their people away to start a new church. Sending out 150 people over here to plant a church and 50 people over there to plant a church. And that's the way you work, building God's kingdom. And you don't try to bring glory to yourself. You don't try to give the people what they want. You need to convict the people, but we ought to be people who hunger and thirst for righteousness. We ought to be merciful, forgiving, and compassionate, because then we will receive mercy. How can we withhold forgiveness and compassion on others when God has been merciful and compassionate to us, the perfect God? So we ought to be forgiving, merciful people. We need to be pure in heart, which means to be clean from within. That can only happen through regeneration, through having a new heart created in us through salvation, through Jesus. Now if you look at verse 9, blessed, Matthew 5, verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Take a look at 1 John chapter 5, verse 5. First John chapter 5 and verse 5. Actually, I got the wrong verse here. Look at verse 1 of 1 John chapter 5. Verses 1 and 2. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Messiah, is born of God. And whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. And he's talking about the fact that we are children of God. Those who trust in Jesus for salvation, John refers to them as God's children. In fact, a clearer passage would be John's Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 12. John says, but as many as received him, as many as received Jesus, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Okay? And then it says, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. We were born of God, we were born again. We first trusted in Jesus for salvation. And so a son of God, keep that in mind. A son of God is not just somebody who does good things. No. You cannot do enough good things to get to heaven. You can't even do one good thing. One thing that you can please your neighbor. You can do good things in my book. But the fact of the matter is, my book doesn't determine whether or not you get to heaven. I'm not the perfect all-holy king. And the only way you can please the perfect all-holy king is through his son. You have to acknowledge that you're a sinner, you can't save yourself, and the only way to get saved is through salvation in Christ. That's how you become a son of God. So keep in mind, when Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they should be called sons of God, he's not talking about people who just make peace on this planet. Okay? He's talking about people who really strive for peace. People who not only have made peace with God through Jesus, he reconciles us to the Father. Because when we sinned against God in the garden, we declared war on God. And the only way peace can be made between God and us is through Jesus. And so we make peace with God through his son Jesus, and then we try to lead others to Christ, which also makes peace. But then this does also trickle on down to peace between other people. Paul in Romans chapter 12 tells us that so long as it depends on you, try to be at peace with all men. Okay? Let me say this though. A peacemaker is not a pacifist. okay? If there was somebody in this building right now, a big guy beating up a little guy, okay, a pacifist would just walk by and ignore it, or maybe a pacifist would pick up a sign and say, that says down with violence, okay? But a pacifist never really is the cause of peace, okay? A pacifist, what pacifists historically have done, if the big guy's beating up the little guy, the pacifist might at best interrupt the big guy and say, what is it that you want? And the big guy say, well, I just want his money. And then the pacifist would probably say to the little guy, just give him your money. All that's important is peace. Let's throw out the window what is true, what is right, what is noble. Just give him the money. He'll stop beating you up. The pacifist would say to the United States, get rid of your nuclear weapons. And then maybe Russia and China will be nice. And if they won't be nice, they'll take us over. But isn't that great? There won't be any nuclear exchanges. Patrick Henry, give me liberty or give me death. God didn't prove, we're not like the animals. Survival isn't the whole thing. Okay? There's more to, most people on this planet aren't living. They are just surviving. And when humans allow themselves to be treated like animals, to be treated like less than people who bear the image of God, though marred through the fall, that is not living. And then the pacifist, is not a peacemaker. A peacemaker, seeing a big guy beating up a little guy, if the peacemaker is strong enough, the peacemaker pulls the big guy off the little guy. If the peacemaker is not strong enough, the peacemaker runs to the telephone and calls 911 and tries to get the police officers to come, and then they get paid, whether they're big enough or not, to pull the big guy off his back. See, a peacemaker, this is profound, a peacemaker makes peace. Okay? The Mahatma Gandhi type protesters, the only time they're protesting even comes close to working is when it is in some type of a Western culture, a Western country that has been greatly influenced by the Bible, the biblical worldview, and holds a higher view of man, believes that man was created in God's image. So even though, you know, when Mahatma Gandhi did his protesting in India, which at time was under control of Great Britain, when you protest, Great Britain gives in because of the kind of the remnant of that Christian consciousness that they had. Okay? Same here in America. When protesters, when I used to work at Bangor, I used to have to arrest dozens of no-nukers who would protest. They would sit down on train tracks blocking nuclear weapon shipment into Bangor. And, I used to tell them that the only reason why you protest here and not in Russia is because we stop the trains. They won't stop the trains for human beings in Russia or the old Soviet Union especially. People on the, trains are different than automobiles. Trains just kind of, the train's not even going to feel the bump. But that's the way, there's a lower view of human life. And the old Soviet Union, and even Russia, Russia really hasn't changed that much. And if we think they're not a threat, they are still building nuclear weapons right now. And we just reported the Bremer and Son about a week ago, but it was kind of like something that we knew for ever since the Soviet Union so-called crumbled. But whatever the case, the fact that the American government stopped its trains when there were protesters on the tracks should show the protesters that they're protesting in the wrong place. Because if we're as evil as the protesters say, we wouldn't stop the trains. But we do respect human life. And therefore, we are building nuclear weapons in this country to stop the spread of slavery. Now, unfortunately, don't ask me why, we've got so many leaders in this country that want to turn, give the ball over to the United Nations. The United Nations, Red China, has good standing. And Red China has zero, believe me, Red China has zero respect for human life. A baby is born and is the second one in the family, and if need be, the government officials will, as they have in the past, kill the baby if they can't get the parents to do it right there. And if that doesn't work, they'll systematically starve the baby to death in their government-run clinics. The sad thing is, the United States is getting to the point where not much better than that. It's just at this point, it used to be we respected all human life because of the Christian worldview. Then it got to the point where, okay, we'll respect human life once a baby is born. Before a baby is born, we'll slaughter the baby. And now, if a baby's half born, we'll still slaughter the baby if we feel like it. And eventually it's, you know, and we've already killed a few babies already born in this country with the okay from the courts. Whatever the case, there are so many people that we call peacemakers who are not really peacemakers. We need to be peacemakers. By the way, you know, it is not our job to declare war on the world. I mean, there's a war going on, no doubt about it. And that's between God and his angels and the demons. But flesh and blood is not our enemy. Paul tells us in Ephesians 6, it is the spiritual powers at war. And so, it's not our job to declare war. Like on this Olympic College, people taking these courses, they are not the enemy. Okay? In fact, they are our target audience. We want to see the people who go to that course, we want to see them come here so that we can give them the gospel message and try to lead them to Christ. And that's what it means to be a peacemaker. It is not our job to cause strife. It is our job to try to bring the peace of the Lord Jesus Christ into the situation, to prevent not only spiritual warfare of mankind against God, but to also try to break down the wars between other human beings. It's just that as you study God's Word, building the Tower of Babel is the worst thing you can do to keep peace on the planet Earth. And that's what the United Nations is just a second attempt at the Tower of Babel. Unfortunately, in a world of mankind turned against God, the best thing that we can do for physical peace on this planet is to build a strong free nation and to defend that strong free nation and to set the example for other nations throughout the world. But if the strongest free nation on Earth is not the strongest nation on Earth, then things are looking bad. And unfortunately, we have so many leaders in this country that have no allegiance whatsoever to this country. And I think things are going to get real ugly in the near future. And, you know, we may be in the last days, and the obstacle. God has used America to restrain evil on this planet because of the faith of our founding fathers for over 200 years. It looks like that obstacle is being removed. And the sad thing is we weren't invaded from the outside, we fell from within. And okay, and then take a look at verses 10 to 12 of Matthew 5. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Let me say something about this before we go any further. When people talk about the Sermon on the Mount, they usually only mean excerpts from the Sermon on the Mount that sound like salvation by works and sound like salvation for anybody who's nice. Okay? And so this passage will usually be left out. Okay? And one of the main reason isn't that, that liberals or those who reject the Bible aren't real opposed. You know, they like the idea, oh yeah, the persecuted people are so close to God's heart. But in their view, a guy is persecuted very often because the guy is too lazy to work. And is upset. Man, this guy over here is working, and he's kicked back into an office. He's making $100,000 a year. I should get at least half of that. Because, you know, the guy stands around spending a lot of time complaining, and I guess he deserves $50,000 a year to do that, whatever. That's not a persecuted person. It's like Thomas Sowell said, Thomas Sowell put it, he said, we used to call the homeless bums. Now, Thomas Sowell isn't saying that every homeless person is a bum, but he's saying there are a lot of lazy people that don't feel like working and then want everybody else to take care of them. And while we're taking care of them with our money, whether it's through charities, Christian charities, or through government taxation, they're still standing there and complaining because we're making more than them. Okay? That's not a persecuted person. That's just a very lazy person is reaping what they sow, okay? The Christian church is supposed to find those people who aren't lazy, but are just handicapped or hurt in some way, or just unfortunate situations, and we're supposed to find them and help them. The first place we look is in our own church. And when we take care of our own church, then we're supposed to look outside the walls of this building and help others. Robert has taken on the food ministry from John Johnson. And it's really weird, too, because there is so much food that is out there that our stores just would throw away. Still good, but it doesn't meet some government regulation or something. But when Christian ministers like John Johnson and now Robert go there and say, hey, whatever you take that is still good that you're going to throw out, we'll take. And then he gets his food in the hands of hungry people. That's the kind of thing that ought to be done. But this idea that just because a person is homeless, they're persecuted. No, let me give you another example. Many people will say that if a person experiences bias and prejudice because of their race or whatever, that makes them persecuted. Well, yeah, that makes them persecuted, but it doesn't fit the category of the people being persecuted here. Racism is wrong. It is evil. We were all created in God's image. We are all fallen. We're all in need of Christ's salvation. We can all be saved through Christ's salvation if we would bend the knee to the Lord Jesus. At the same time, as bad as persecution because of a person's race is, that's not what's being spoken of here. If you look at this passage, one of the key words, being persecuted for the sake of righteousness, okay? And the righteousness here, Jesus, you could define it as basically working for God's cause, okay? You can do good things outwardly. You can mow your neighbor's lawn when he's away on vacation. But if you're not doing it for Jesus, you're not really working for righteousness. You're doing it either for your friend or for yourself to get a better name. But Jesus is even more clear. He says when you suffer all kinds of evil on account of me. You see, Jesus is saying these people who are blessed have a personal relationship with me, And because they have a personal relationship with me, the Lord Jesus, people don't like that and they persecute them. Well, if you're being persecuted because of the Lord Jesus, then God says that you are blessed, you should rejoice, because your reward is great in the kingdom of heaven. And that account on account of me is something that people, Robert Emerson, who hates Christianity, says he loves the Sermon on the Mount, or teacher at Olympic College, okay? Or is it, yeah, Robert Emerson, I believe, whatever. This is one of those phrases that he would kind of erase from the Sermon on the Mount, because he doesn't want a Christ-centered Sermon on the Mount. He wants an all nice people saved Sermon on the Mount. He wants a salvation by works Sermon on the Mount. But Jesus gives us little clues throughout Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7 that when everything is said and done, your eternal destiny and whether or not God considers you blessed, whether you're going to be blessed of God or not, is all determined on whether you're in right relationship with Jesus or not. We're going to see that later on. And it's still in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, you know, wide is the road that leads to destruction. Many take it. Narrow is the road that leads to life. You take that. How narrow is the road to life? Jesus said in John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Jesus said also, he closes the Sermon on the Mount by saying, look, you build your house on the rock foundation of my teachings, and your house, your spiritual house, will survive the storm. You build your house on the sand, the wisdom of man, and your house is going down. And that's a part of the Sermon on the Mount that the liberal theologians and liberal politicians that are politically correct do not like. So you're not going to hear them talking about that. So when they talk about sermon, you know, when a liberal theologian says he likes the Bible, what he means is he likes an abridged version of the Bible that removes all the verses that convict him. When a liberal critic says he likes the Sermon on the Mount, what he means is he likes an abridged version of the Sermon on the Mount where he's removed all the verses that he doesn't like. If you really like the Sermon on the Mount, you will really like the entire Bible, and you will really love Jesus. And, but basically, we're being told here that consider yourself blessed when you are persecuted for the cause of the Lord Jesus. Your reward in heaven will be great. Jesus in John chapter 15, in fact, take a look at that. John chapter 15, verses 18 to 20. This was some important stuff. I mean, Jesus told his apostles this the night he was betrayed. And in John 15, 18, he says, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world, the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. Jesus is very, very clear that the norm for Christians, the norm is you will be persecuted by the world. America's experience with Christianity and religious freedom has been the exception rather than the rule. That exception is going away. We are seeing more and more Christians persecuted because of their faith. Outside the United States, about 160,000 Christians are slaughtered for their faith, or martyred for their faith each year. That's been going on for decades, mostly in communist nations and in Muslim nations, okay? But now in America, we are starting to see Christians losing their rights. We gave the example when Burl brought in that article from the Bremen Sun about how Olympic College is now offering two courses in astrology. But if I called Olympic College or if Eric called Olympic College and said, hey, can we teach a non-credit course like your astrology course on Christianity, Olympic College would probably say, no, that's a violation of the separation of church and state, which, by the way, isn't really in the Constitution. First Amendment is freedom of religion. So the fact that they would tell us no and the astrologers yes is just evidence that Olympic College has no problem trampling all over our First Amendment rights. But we are now starting to receive that persecution. Paul said, and I believe it was 1st or 2nd Timothy, but he said that all who live godly lives will be persecuted. It's not an option. You want Jesus without persecution or Jesus with persecution? If you want Jesus, you're going to get persecution too. We are fortunate that we still have the legal right to gather here in His name to worship the Lord Jesus, and all we get right now, for the most part, verbal insults and a loss of political rights. Everybody has a certain amount of freedom, and just that it's kind of like all Americans have a medium amount of freedom, okay? Now, if you're a militant homosexual or a radical woman's rights, you know, that goes beyond the ultra-feminist movement, or a pro-abortionist, okay, now you get just a little bit more rights than most Americans. But if you're a Christian, at this point, you get a decent amount less rights, okay? So you're free to practice your Christianity within the four walls of your church or within the four walls of your home, but don't let it go outside of there. But now there's people trying to pass hate crime legislation where I couldn't call homosexuality a crime from this pulpit without breaking the law. So all of a sudden, now they're creeping into the churches too. But they're also creeping into the homes. If you're a Christian parent who believes in spanking your children when your child deliberately does something wrong, willfully does something wrong, if Child Protective Services finds out about that, they'll yank your kid out. Now, the guy who puts the cigarettes out in his 12-year-old child who has Down syndrome, we had a case like that at Bangor, he put the cigarettes out of the child's arm because he said, oh, the Child Protective Services, oh, yeah, oh, okay, yeah, I don't believe in spanking my child. Oh, yeah, I won't get drunk and do that again to put cigarettes out. He gets his child back. But it's the Christian parent. They find a bruise on a child. Child Protective Services comes into the situation, finds out the bruise came because the child fell off a swing, okay? But then finds out that the parents spanked the child. The parents refuse to turn on their Christian principles and bend the knee to Child Protective Services, and lo and behold, the parents have to go to the courts to try to get their child back. That happens time and time again. My advice, I'll be honest with you, my advice, God compliments Rahab the harlot for lying to the governing authorities in Jericho in order to save the lives of two innocent, godly Jewish spies. My advice to you is that if you ever confront Child Protective Services, they don't deserve the truth. You raise your children. The Bible does not justify child abuse, but it does justify bringing your child. I am all for spanking children. I only spanked my daughter once. Most of the time, my daughter, you tell her what to do, she would do it. Sometimes she'd do it reluctantly. Sometimes she'd mumble something under her breath, but she would get it done. No need for a spanking. I'm all for the right to bear arms. But most of my life, I have not owned arms. Okay? But the fact that I'm a human being means I have the right to defend myself from other human beings, or even from a power-hungry government if need be. And so I will stand up for the right to bear arms, because human beings were created in God's image and should have that right. I mean, it's an inalienable right given to us by God. At the same time, that doesn't mean I have to exercise every one of my rights. But Christians should stand up for the rights of others, but we should be willing to put our own rights on the shelf for the cause of the gospel message. That's why we should be willing to turn the other cheek. Okay? But those who are persecuted for the Lord Jesus should rejoice, because our reward will be great in the kingdom of heaven. Being willing to live for Jesus and die for Jesus and be persecuted for Jesus means that is the opposite of living a self-centered life. It is the God-centered life and the other-centered life. Okay? Let me say something too. There are lots of people who are very unselfish and are willing to lay down their lives for others, and they're still hell-bound. You don't get to heaven by being other-centered. It's pretty obvious you don't get to heaven by being self-centered. But you don't get to heaven by being other-centered. You get to heaven by being Christ-centered, by being God-centered. And it just so happens, if you really are Christ-centered and God-centered, the next logical step to take is then to also be other-centered. So it's Jesus first, other second, yourself third. It spells joy. That is the formula for joy, if you want a formula. And the way Jesus spelled it out, let's take a look at Mark's Gospel. We'll be closing with this. Well, we'll take it a little further than this, but Mark chapter 12. Verses 28 to 31. And one of the scribes came and heard them arguing, and recognizing that he had answered them all, asked Jesus, "What commandment is the foremost of all?" Jesus answered, "The foremost is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." I mean, you can look at the Ten Commandments sum up the whole Old Testament. The first few commandments focus on our relationship with God. The last few focus on our relationship with other people. Well, Jesus sums up the Ten Commandments the way it's summed up in Deuteronomy: loving God with everything you got and loving your neighbor as yourself. But you can't love God with everything you got unless you know who He is. You can't love the Father unless you love Him through the Son. Okay? Can't love the Father and reject the one that He sent. And so, we are to put God first and then others second. Some people put others first, themselves second, and God's not even in the picture, and they think they're heaven bound. They're not heaven bound. Okay? And so, we need to be willing to be persecuted for Christ. We need to be willing to die for Christ if need be. But again, I emphasize this over and over again. Don't tell me, I can't say that I am willing to die for Jesus if I am not willing right now to live for Him. 2 Corinthians 5:15 says, And he died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died and rose again on their behalf. Jesus died for us. We need to be willing to live for Him. If we can't live for Jesus, then what makes us think that we're willing to die for Him? Okay? So the only way we can be sure that we're willing to die for Jesus and be persecuted for Him is if we're willing to live for Him day by day and moment by moment. Okay, look at Matthew 5, verse 13. And we'll close with this. Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? It is good for nothing anymore except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men." Sometimes you go to eat something, and salt, by the way, works not only for the flavor of food, but it also works at times to preserve food. In fact, it's a preservative in ancient times, kind of like ice, you know. But here, the context, Jesus seems to talk about it in terms of taste. And so sometimes you're eating food and it's kind of bland, it needs a little salt. Put a little salt on it, it gives it that taste that makes it worthwhile. Well, the world without any believers would be a very bland place. It would be tasteless to God. God creates vessels that he knows are going to be saved, but he also creates vessels that he knows are going to be hellbound. Human beings who continue to rebel against God until the point of death eventually will be judged. They are slated for judgment. And when those who profess to be believers lose their saltiness and act just like the world and all, we basically join their club. Okay? But whatever the case, when believers or people who profess to be believers lose their saltiness, we're not good for anything but to be trampled on by men. It's like putting salt down, pouring salt on the ground, and I was trampled on my head. When you put salt down to melt the ice, eventually it's not good for anything. It just lays there and it's just trampled on by men. You know, the world will trample us. But we've got to ask ourselves, when the world is trampling Phil Fernandez, is it because Phil Fernandez has lost his saltiness? Or is it because Phil Fernandez is as salty as you can get? Okay? The question, when the world is coming down on us, is it because I love Jesus so much and because I'm serving Jesus, which convicts the world so they're persecuting me? Or is it because I've turned my back on Jesus and I've lost